In May of 1934, a group of 138 men and women signed their names to an affirmation of faith that was to become the basis of the Confessing Church in Germany. These Christian brothers and sisters of ours were trying to face up to a difficult hour in which they lived. And they wrote a confession of Christian faith. It had six articles. Each article had three parts. First, a biblical text, then an affirmation, and then they underlined the affirmation with a negative underlining of what they did not mean by their affirmation. These Christian brothers and sisters met at Barmen in Germany, and their declaration is called the Barmen Declaration. It stands as one of the really great Christian doctrine documents of all time. They broke with a lot of tradition in theological confessional writing and language. We mentioned it last week. Instead of putting the text as proofs at the bottom of the page in very, very tiny print so that no one can hardly see them to show the biblical basis of the theological affirmation, they made the biblical affirmation a part of the main text, as a matter of fact, the first part of each article. Let me read to you Article 1, which we talked about last week. They decided at the beginning to affirm the centrality of what was truly the source of Christian faith. And this is Article 1. First, the text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus speaking, John 14:6. Our Lord again speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheep gate, the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10. And then the affirmation. Jesus Christ, as he has attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. That's the affirmation. And then the third part of Article 1, the negation, or the damnus, we reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events, powers, figures, and truths as God's revelation. Now listen to the damnus. They are not saying that we are insensitive to the world around us. No, as a matter of fact, those who went to Barmen and those in the Confessing Church after them were very sensitive to the age in which they lived. But what they said was that the age in which we live does not give us the gospel. Our gospel will not be, it's not sourced in the generation in which we live. It's sourced in what God has done and said. When the church forgets this, sometimes in its desire to be contemporary, the church often forgets the true source of its message. And it borrows its message from friends or foes around it. And this, the Barmen Declaration affirmed at the beginning, we must not and cannot do. Jesus Christ is the speech of God. He is the Word and the work of God. And Jesus Christ, as he is attested in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God which we have to hear and to obey. That's Article 1. Article 2 is a surprise. In the Barmen Declaration, Article 2 broke with, again, the whole history and tradition of theological confession. And I'd like you to understand that break. And so before I read Article 2, I want to give you a New Testament text to place Article 2 in focus. If you have your New Testaments, and you ought to, they're right in the pews in front of you, let me invite you to follow with me in this text. Open to the 7th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 36th verse, one of the unforgettable encounters of our Lord with people of his time, with his context. This is a remarkable scene. It's a very famous one. A Pharisee asked Jesus, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, chapter 7 of Luke. I want us to take a look at this text, to examine it and probe the parable hidden in this text, and then use this as the basis from which we'll see what Barman decided to move into as their second article. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went, and our Lord went, into the Pharisee's house and sat at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, and that's meant to be a technical term. She was a woman of very bad reputation. She came and learned that Jesus was sitting at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This is a very embarrassing scene. Jesus has been invited into the Pharisee's house. Our Lord is so at ease. He's at ease in all kinds of settings. And this is certainly one of the tests of our Lord's security with himself and what he was doing. He's at ease with Simon, the stuffy Pharisee. He's also at ease with this incredible event that's taking place at the dinner party. Now listen to the text as it unfolds. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, now this is a very crucial sentence. If this man, referring now to Jesus, he's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Now our Lord is sensitive to what Simon feels, so our Lord answers Simon and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, what is it, Rabbi or teacher? And our Lord then tells Simon a parable. Just before we hear the parable, let's take a look at this setting. A whole lot of things are happening in this dinner party. There's an amazing mixture of lines that are all coming together. And I want us to sort a few of them out so that we can appreciate them. Simon, let's take a look at him. Simon is a man with a long-standing set of expectations. He has some conclusions that have already gelled and come together in his own life. Now, we may be cynical and assume that he invited Jesus. Leader of his own political party, Simon, he's already come to his own conclusions. He knows what he believes. And he may have invited our Lord, in effect, to test him, to find out where Jesus stands. Maybe, in fact, Simon has been appointed by several of his friends to invite Jesus over, get him away from the crowds. That was one of the dilemmas the Pharisees had, was they could never talk to Jesus in private. We know that Nicodemus, another Pharisee, came at night for that very reason, perhaps to get Jesus alone. We don't know. But perhaps we could be cynical about Simon and assume that perhaps he's invited Jesus to test him, to find out how he stands, to see whether he does rank as a prophet that they ought to listen to. There's no question here about whether Simon's grappling with Christ as Messiah. That doesn't enter Simon's mind. He just decides to write him off even as a prophet. So perhaps Simon wants us to size up our Lord, to figure out whether or not to take him seriously. And that may be the reason why he invites him. And we discover early in this text that Simon is quickly settled in his mind as to how to handle Jesus Christ. He says to himself, this man is not a prophet. And listen to that sentence again. It's very interesting. Now when the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Simon has, in his mind, it all figured out as to what a prophet is. A prophet is one who's able to judge wisely and perfectly and able to evaluate sin and the sinner and see it in clear focus. And in a minute I want to say more about this, but hold that for just a second. That's one of the lines that's present here. And then into this line with Simon, with his own value system already established, Jesus not fitting into that value system. He doesn't fit in as the prophet that he expected. Into that, our Lord inserts an incredible little parable. Very short, very basic, very simple. In fact, one of the simplest of all of our Lord's parables. And he tells Simon, he says, I want to tell you a story. A certain creditor had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when they could not pay, now both of them could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, he got the right answer, the one, I suppose, whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. It's interesting, our Lord commends Simon on his ability to be a good prophet and to judge the situation correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. We have no insight as to why Simon slights our Lord on this common courtesy. But nevertheless, our Lord points it up to Simon. He says, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. She has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Several things are happening here. Our Lord is, on the one hand, endorsing this woman in front of Simon, lest she become just the object of the parable. Jesus endorses her. This tenderness and concern of our Lord for people and where they are is always apparent in the New Testament. And so that she just won't be a part of a story, he endorses what she did, outlandish, perhaps even excessive as it was. And then our Lord continues, therefore I tell you, her sins, now the word sin has never really entered the picture except in Simon's thoughts, that our Lord should have recognized her sins. Jesus is sensitive to the fact, and so he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now that's obvious that our Lord means that the woman owed 500. He accepts Simon's evaluation. This woman owes 500. She has a hopeless debt. Certainly in the first century, 500 denarii would be a hopeless debt. So our Lord accepts Simon's valuation and says, this woman, who you certainly figured out correctly, has a huge debt. I now forgive her that debt. This woman, but instead of putting it in the terms of the parable, our Lord puts it in the actual terms of life. He says, this woman, her sins, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she's loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And then our Lord speaks directly to the woman, your sins are forgiven, he says to the woman. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They saw the full extent of what had happened in that moment. And then the last sentence in this marvelous encounter is back with the woman again when Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, into this complex and tense situation, our Lord breaks through with this parable and then with what he says to the woman afterward. Now, the parable is the essence of simplicity until the listener looks for himself in the story. By the way, have you ever thought of that all the parables are that way? The parables of our Lord are very simple and many times humorous to observe. Until you ask the question, which every parable demands you do, where do I fit into the parable? And when I ask that question, the parable becomes terribly difficult. And in this parable, which is, as I suggested, so stark and so basic that there's no question as to what it means, in this parable, there are only two roles the listener can take. And each one of us in this room has to choose on one of the two roles. We are either the wealthy man able to absorb the loss. We are either the one so strong and so mighty that we're able to absorb the 550 denarii loss. This overwhelming debt. And putting that in moral terms, in this parable, we're either the person able to absorb this sin so that it can be conquered, which is what forgiveness is. Or if we can't play that role, and you can think of those split seconds when Simon the Pharisee has to decide what role he can play. Or else, if not that, the only other role available to me is to be the debtor. And the only comfort I get when I choose the second role is, and Jesus is shrewd in the parable, I'm either the one who owes a great deal or I owe a small amount. But in both cases, I cannot repay. That's the dilemma of the parable. Whether I owed 50 or 500, in either case, I'm unable to repay. Well, now I want you to notice three things that are taking place in this parable that are very exciting and will help us to understand Article 2 of Barmen. First thing that happens is that our Lord poses a whole-scale crisis for the value system that was in operation at the beginning of the dinner. At the beginning of the dinner, for Simon, and after all, he's the host, he sets the stage, he is the context of this passage. For Simon, a prophet, and that's what is really the issue here, is Jesus a prophet or not? A prophet is one who's able to judge wisely and perfectly, able to discern evil, able to spot the social crisis, and to analyze it correctly. Let me make this a little more contemporary. Simon is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees of the first century are the social justice people of the first century. They're the ones that fast twice a week and give the money that they would have used for food to the poor. They're the ones who care about poverty. They're the only ones, really, of the first century. Oh, you have the zealots who are out stabbing people in the back. But the Pharisees are the only group that really care about ameliorating social injustice in their time. And what Simon is saying is this. If Jesus were really a prophet, now by my value system, he would know that this woman is a social... she is part of the social crisis of our time in that she is an exploiter of the people. This woman's a prostitute. This woman is breaking down the social structure of our society. She is a part of the... she's a villain in the scheme of things in our time. She is the manipulator. She is the exploiter. And if Christ were really a prophet, he would be able to spot that. Obviously, he doesn't know who she is. He must not be a prophet then. Now, this is Simon's premise. It's a very common premise in his time. You'll see our Lord continually brought under the scrutiny of this premise by Pharisees. Our Lord is even brought under the scrutiny of this premise by John the Baptist. Think of the words of John the Baptist now when he introduced Christ. John said that Christ, coming after him, greater than he was, would be able to separate the chaff from the wheat. That's in this very book of Luke. John the Baptist, in introducing the Messiah, said that Christ would be the one who had his winnowing fork in his hand, was cutting to the root everything in the granary floor, and was taking the wheat and putting it on one side, and the chaff and putting it on the other side. In other words, he was able to spot the social evil of his time, and then he was burning with unquenchable fire that was wrong, that which was evil, that which was needed judgment. Now, let me tell you, our Lord did fulfill that, but not in a way that John the Baptist expected. Our Lord is able to discern evil far more than Simon ever imagined. In fact, Simon gets a dose of it in that our Lord is even able to discern Simon's evil. But it's still an upset of Simon's value system. No, Jesus Christ is offering something entirely different, something much more powerful, much greater than what Simon had in mind for the prophet. Something much more wondrous. Jesus is saying in this parable and in this encounter with Simon that what really matters is whether sin and crisis can be healed. Identifying the crisis is really secondary to healing the crisis. Here's one able to absorb the debt. And it makes no difference if you have that much wealth that you're able to absorb the debt, that it makes very little difference whether the debt is small, like Simon's debt, or large and vast, like the woman of the street. Jesus Christ here is teaching the doctrine of forgiveness. Forgiveness means, think of it in this light, forgiveness means that he is able to discern the crisis, but more than to discern it, which is what Simon wanted, he's able to absorb it. He's able to overcome it. He's able to take the debt on to himself. All right, see a couple more things. Notice that if Simon, or the woman for that matter, accept this wondrous breakthrough of forgiveness, then both must accept the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is seen by all the people at the dinner party. They say, who is this who even forgives sins? I suppose one of the reasons we bog down and spend most of our time analyzing the crisis of our time is because we can't do anything about the crisis of our time. And Simon is one of those people. And therefore, he is evaluating everyone on there, whether they're able to spot and come up with the right words to define what's wrong. And he probably is bogged down in that because he can't do anything about the crisis of his time. Jesus Christ enters that dinner party, and he is able to do something about the crisis of a woman who's at his feet, who obviously is, and he would agree, she owes 500 denarii. She is a repressive person. She is a part of the crisis of the time, right? But our Lord is able to do something about it. Now, that's what forgiveness is. He has authority to do something. He has authority to forgive the debt. So that if I accept that forgiveness, I am also accepting his authority. Think of it two ways. His authority to take the debt, but also, and this is what's very painful and hard for Simon, I'll also have to accept the Lord's evaluation of me as a debtor. That's the crisis of the parable. Jesus says, in effect, in that parable, you decide who you are. Are you rich enough to absorb the debt yourself? Then you'll be God. Or if you're not, you're a debtor. You'll have to accept my evaluation of you as one who has a debt, and then I offer to you forgiveness. But Simon has to accept the lordship of Christ to accept the forgiveness. And then notice the last thing that happens in this event is that following that forgiveness, our Lord sends the woman out free. Go in peace. And really the really profound meaning of the word shalom in peace is to be set free from fetters, to be set free from sin, free from death, free from herself. And he says to her, your faith has saved you, made you safe. Now go in peace. Well, that's one of the unforgettable moments in our Lord's life. Keep that in mind as you hear Article 2 of Barmen. The Barmen Declaration decided, after having stated the affirmation of Christ as the center, in Article 2 they decided to direct their attention to the meaning of Christ as Lord to our lives today. Most historic confessions of faith finally get around to the relevance of what they're of the great creedal statements, of the relevance of those creedal statements to our lives toward the end of the document. Barmen decided in the very second article to immediately address those who were reading this of this document, to address them with the significance of Christ as Lord to our lives immediately. And again, they use the threefold pattern: the text, the affirmation, and the negative underlining. First, the text. Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We heard that text read this morning. And now the affirmation. Listen to it closely. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way, and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. That's the issue in Simon's dinner party. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free, grateful service to his creatures. That's Article 2, the affirmation. Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, and then Barmen had the wisdom to see that from the biblical point of view, what forgiveness means is that I accept the lordship of Christ. By the way, this is what Bonhoeffer was struggling with in Cost of Discipleship 4 years later when he talked about cheap grace means the forgiveness that I want, but I don't want repentance. Cheap grace is grace as a general truth, which gives me a wonderful feeling of being rescued, but no authority. No, that's not the biblical understanding of forgiveness. The biblical understanding of forgiveness is that when I'm forgiven, I accept the lordship of Christ. Here is one able, strong enough to pay the debt, therefore I now belong to him. I belong to this one who's able to set me free. And the biblical insight is that when I know the truth and obey the truth, then I'm free. It's a beautiful paradox that forgiveness and the mighty claim and the freedom are all inseparable. And they saw this at Barmen. Listen to it again. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. You want Christ to forgive your sins? Then let him have your whole life. He's able to make sense out of your whole life, not as your possession, but as your possessor. And when we accept his forgiveness, we are accepting his lordship, his reign. Ah, but that's not the end of the story. When we accept his reign, he sets us free. That woman, Jesus says to her, "Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He sends her out, set free. Now the negative underlining. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords. Areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. Have you ever thought of the fact that there's not a single area of your life that you don't need the forgiveness of Christ, that we don't need his help? That's the big pill for Simon to have to swallow. Am I a debtor or not? If I want the best gift, I'll have to accept the Lord's valuation of me as a debtor, even though I may say, oh, I only owe a little bit. And if I accept that, then his mighty claim comes to me with my forgiveness. Well, there's Article 2 of Barmen. Jesus Christ forgives. And in his forgiveness, he asserts his mighty claim over all of life. He sets us free. He sets us free from every other lord. He sets us free from all the desperate things we do to try to save ourselves. He sets us free in order to serve others, to invite others in, to share the same forgiveness. Let me make one last comment as we close this session today. What an important word Article 2 of Barmen was, and is for us too. But what an important word it was at a time of gross personal, social, and interpersonal failure which the people of 1934 were living with. I think it's so beautiful that these brothers and sisters in 1934, addressing their own brethren, 2 years Adolf Hitler's been in power, and you know, it was tough. It's tough to be a Christian in certain moments of our lives. When you hardly know how to move. And a whole lot of Christians in those 2 years have said things that they're very sorry about. They never dreamed certain things were going to go the way they went. A lot of Christians embraced standards and positions which they're very sorry about. And I'm so thankful that the people at Barmen, instead of striking some self-righteous pose, we're the ones that have courage nobody else does. Instead of striking that pose, they addressed their generation first by asserting Christ as Lord. That's the true center. And then immediately spelling out the implication of that in terms of where we live. And what it means for us is that no matter how badly we've bungled the job, no matter how grossly we have failed, he's able to forgive all our sins if we're willing to accept his mighty claim. And then he'll set us free. What good news Article 2 is for people in a complex, difficult moment in history. And we're living in a difficult moment too. In our families, in our communities. What burdens of guilt so many of us bear. We are coming to discover the things we do that are wrong. White Americans have discovered in the last few years what racism is all about. we never really thought we had a problem. And until we discover what we have done to people of minority groups. And sometimes the burdens get so heavy we wonder how we can possibly resolve them. And Article 2 of Barman speaks to us. Article 2 says that Jesus Christ, who is Lord, is great enough to resolve the most whole-scale crisis because he has a mighty claim. And that's forgiveness. But forgiveness means that we accept that mighty claim and then we are set free. What a dinner party Simon had. They never got to the dessert. His wife was probably furious, had parsley all over the kitchen, never used. That's what happens when you meet Jesus. Everything Simon had figured out went out the window. But oh, Simon heard the gospel. Because in that little parable, Jesus is speaking lovingly to Simon. Simon, how much do you owe? Well, I tell you one thing, I don't know as much as that woman owes. Simon, how much do you owe? 50? Can you repay it? No, I can't. I can. That's the gospel. That's Article 2 of Barman. Jesus Christ can resolve your sin. He can forgive. But wow, watch out. When he forgives, he asserts his mighty claim on your life and sets you free. Amen. Heavenly Father, many of us have planned the dinner party. We've invited Jesus even to come. But we had no intention of really hearing him or having him upset the whole day and assert his lordship over our lives. But, oh Lord, we thank you when it happens. We thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, came for Simon as well as for Mary Magdalene. We thank you for Jesus Christ. If there's someone here today who feels that the burden of sin and failure is so overwhelming that no one is wealthy enough to pay the debt, may that person hear the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.